Good evening. I invite you to be opening a Bible night, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 in our Bibles together this evening, and that's where we're going to be picking up in just a moment. 1 John chapter 2. When it comes to religion and the life of the Spirit, the spiritual realm, we have to be careful. There are a lot of teachers, there's a lot of teaching out there in the religious marketplace in our country and in our culture that tends to look like the real deal, that a lot of good and sincere people follow. But there may well be no actual substance, reality, or truth behind the appearance. It's easy to pull a verse from the Bible or to just even spout my own personal religious philosophy and preferences and get people to buy into that because it sounds true, it sounds so, or it's something that people want to believe. The Bible talks about that risk and that danger. And I've asked you to open your Bible at the 1 John chapter 2. I want to read the latter portion of that chapter, a section that is kind of flyover country within 1 John. I think many of us are familiar with the little letter of 1 John, the five-chapter book that the Apostle John wrote late in the first century, when really we were kind of in the second and third generation, second generation of Christians. John, of course, being, as far as we can tell and discern, the last survivor of the apostles, and therefore kind of outliving his own generation, growing to become an old man. He even identifies himself in one of his letters as kind of John the Elder, John the older guy. And so John has done his apostolic work for a very long time, and especially preaching and living into that second generation where the apostles are gone and that age is dying off, and people who are Christians and people who would become Christians are having to discern in their culture what is true about Christianity and what's a counterfeit, because then, like now, there are false teachers. There are those who claim to be Christian or speaking for Christ or even in continuity with the apostles, but are anything but. They're counterfeits. This latter half of 1 John chapter 2, again, it's kind of flyover country in a book that's otherwise familiar because it's challenging language. Some of it even is a little bit off-putting to us because we're not quite sure what to do with it. You have your Bible, verse 18 beginning. Read with me the rest of 1 John chapter 2. What John says here is challenging. The language is a little bit cryptic to us, but what he's saying here is really, really important and very, very applicable to our time and our place as far as assuring ourselves that we are in the truth, assuring our children that we are in the truth, and discerning in the larger religious world truth from error. What John has to say here is really very, very important. Children, John writes, it's the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and see right there that language, Antichrist, we're already kind of turned off right there because that term itself is so abused in the religious world. People just kind of find the Antichrist, put a capital A on it. Next thing you know, we're talking about the end of the world and premillennialism and that kind of stuff. That's not what John's talking about at all. That's why we got to read closely and we got to read carefully. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, so much for capital A, the Antichrist at the end of the world. Boy, we got to read John a little more carefully. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. In other words, in John's day, John apparently didn't know that the world wasn't supposed to end until 2100s when Tim LaHaye wrote the Left Behind books and explains how it all works out. Even now, many antichrists have appeared. Antichrist was the idea of the antichrist, people who embodied that thing, that reality that we'll talk about in a moment, they were already around in John's day. They have appeared, he says. And from this, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Let me stop right there for a second. This is one of those moments where, and we don't have time to do this tonight, but you kind of have to read 1 John all the way through it. It's not long. It's five chapters. You can do this. I'll leave you to do that on your own time. one of the things you're going to find when you read 1 John all the way through, it's a little bit like Paul's letters, right, where you only got one half of the conversation, and so you have to kind of discern from what's said what's going on. And when you read 1 John, and not just 1 John, but even 2 John, and I'll show you an example of this in just a moment. When you read 1 John, you're going to learn a couple of things about what was going on to the people to whom John is writing. First thing you're going to learn is that then, just like now, people were struggling, and even some Christians were struggling with who and what were Jesus of Nazareth. Who and what were Jesus of Nazareth? Now, back in those days, and you can see this even if you just flip back a page to the very beginning in chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard, touched with our hands and handled, all this kind of idea. Back in those days, the common problem that people had with the idea of Jesus of Nazareth was that he was really human, that he was really here in the flesh, that he wasn't just a sort of ghost or spiritual being that was kind of here and hovering around, but not really here in the flesh, not really human like you or I are. Hope that's good grammar. It's Sunday, we're off the clock. That's because of how they saw the world, their metaphysics. That's a fancy philosophical word for your assumptions about what the nature of reality is. Your metaphysics, your assumptions about what the nature of reality is. And most of us, because we're not philosophers, we don't realize that we have a metaphysical view. We just inherited it from the culture already. The philosophers write the books, people read the books, and eventually kind of filters down the popular culture. That's how it works. You want to know what people are going to believe in our culture 25, 50 years from now? Go and look at the books that are being written in the universities right now. It filters down over time. That's how it works. And so in the first century, the common metaphysic, the common deep view about the nature of ultimate reality was this. They had no problem with the supernatural as such. They did have a problem with the supernatural becoming material because the material was inherently bad. The physical, material nature, that part of reality was bad. And so it made no sense to them whatsoever that a God who really was holy and righteous and true would become human, would take on the body. That made no sense to them in their world. And so a lot of false teachers and even some Christians struggled with accepting the fact that God became man, fully human in a physical body just like yours and mine. They struggled with that. Now, in our culture, we still struggle with the nature of Jesus. We do it from an opposite direction because our culture has a different metaphysic. If the ancient world had no problem with the supernatural, they just didn't like the idea of the supernatural becoming physical, we have the opposite problem. Today, people have no problem believing that Jesus of Nazareth existed and that he was a good man. What we have a problem with today in our culture is believing that he was really God. See how it kind of it's flipped? Today, people have no problem believing that Jesus of Nazareth it was a good man, that he was like a Jewish Gandhi going around telling everybody to play nice, get along, and just love each other, and then we'll have a peaceable kingdom on earth. If everybody would just follow his teachings, follow the Sermon on the Mount, what a great world it would be. He was a good man, a wise ethical teacher, but he wasn't God. Because in our culture, our metaphysic in our culture is that the supernatural doesn't exist, and so there's nobody up there to come down here, right? But the bottom line is, then, now, people have always struggled. The culture, from one direction or the other, has always struggled to accept what the Bible teaches, that Jesus of Nazareth was both fully God brought down to mankind and fully human like you and I are. The world has always, for whatever metaphysic it comes from, the world has always struggled to accept what the Bible affirms, that he was fully God and fully man. And so you know what happens? In that culture, just like this culture, people choose one side or the other and deny the other half. That was going on in John's day. That's going on still today from different directions, but it still goes on. And that's why this letter matters, among other teachings in the New Testament, because John shows us a way or very specifically affirms the importance of not either or but both and when it comes to who Jesus is. And that to be truly right with God, we have to affirm and hold on to both sides. And so what the spirit of Antichrist, what the Antichrist really is simply the person, any person who denies what the Bible says about Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. If you turn over a page, and that's probably all it is in your Bible, if you turn over a page to 2 John, look at verse 7, where John very specifically, because of the metaphysic of his culture, of his age, and 2 John 7, says this. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Specifically, it's those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver. This is the Antichrist. In other words, what is an Antichrist? Simply somebody, anybody who denies any aspect of what the Bible says Jesus of Nazareth in fact is. That he is fully God and fully man. That makes sense? You understand? That's all the Antichrist is. You're looking for a capital A Antichrist at the end of the world, you're looking in the wrong place. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about any person of any time, of any place, who Antichrist, against Christ, against what the Bible affirms, what the apostles taught, and what Jesus himself said about himself. Anybody who denies that he was fully God and fully man is Antichrist. Is contrary to that. And so that's the first issue that 1 John as a whole is dealing with, and that's where we're at in chapter 2 a little bit. The second big issue that John had to deal with was the ethical implications of separating the deity and the humanity of Jesus. That's an ethical implication. And I'll tell you, but before I explain what that is, let me just mention this as a sidebar. One of the things that often happens, whenever we start talking about it, and having done this for 20 years now, one of the things I've learned over the years, whenever you start talking about this kind of stuff, kind of on the more abstract, doctrinal, theological side of things, is that people's eyes begin to glaze over because they say, what does this have to do with Monday morning? You know, what does this have to do with doing right and not doing what's wrong? A lot. Because what happens in 1 John, what John demonstrates is that when, in their particular case, you get the view of Jesus wrong, for as much as it's kind of pushing us to think a little bit outside the box and pushing our brain cells a little bit too much for a Sunday night, when you get the doctrine of Christ wrong, it has ethical implications. Specifically, what was happening in John's day was this. If some taught, if Jesus didn't come in the flesh because the flesh is nothing, the flesh is evil, the flesh is to be escaped from, we're supposed to become disembodied spirits when we die to go and be with God. There's no way he would come down and become one like us with a human body because the material is always inherently evil. The evil's all, the body's inherently bad. It's something to be escaped from. Then it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And so sexual immorality doesn't matter if the body's going away. It's already bad stuff. It's already evil. It's already corrupt because it's matter. So, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It basically, now to us that sounds weird, but it made perfect sense in their world. If the body is evil to be escaped from in the first place, it doesn't matter what you do with it. Think about it. You ever got something in your house that you're going to throw away anyways, and so you don't worry about what happens anymore? Any of you have a beater car at home? You don't mean by a beater car? The oldest car in the family. Scratches, dents, duct tape on the seats. Let me ask you something. You take too seriously what happens to that car? When I got my car in a grocery store parking lot and I see a shopping cart going towards it, you know what? I'm not going to break a sweat over that. I won't be able to find the scratch when it gets laid on it. It doesn't matter. Why? Because it's an old car that's going away. And so it doesn't matter what happens to it to me. When you think the body is inherently evil, there is no moral aspect to it except that it's already bad, and ultimately I'm going to escape it. It's just a prison for the soul, the righteous soul. It doesn't matter what I do ethically in the body. And so I'll just live how I want, which is why you begin to notice that John begins to very quickly affirm not only did Jesus come in the flesh, but you have to walk in the light as he's in the light. There's an ethical implication. What you do in the body matters if God really came down and inhabited the body and says, this is how you live in the body. And so in 1 John 2, many antichrists have appeared. Many people who deny some aspect of the dual nature of Jesus of Nazareth. From this, we notice the last hour. They went out from us. Some of the Christians of that congregation to whom John is writing, who had left the congregation, who were no longer faithful. Now, let me ask you again, you know, you got to enter into their world a little bit. Let me ask you something this evening. If a bunch of people left the congregation here saying that actually, you know, our views about Jesus are wrong, they've always been wrong. Actually, there's a deeper, better truth that we've just kind of had revealed to us about who Jesus is, and it changes everything. You know, that Jesus really wasn't God and man. He was really just a spirit, and he just seemed to be in the body. And that changes everything. It means it doesn't matter what we do morally anymore in the body because the body's just passing away. God doesn't care enough about the body to have one himself. And so this new revelation, this new idea, this deeper truth, because we are spiritually enlightened, it changes everything. And a bunch of people left the church. started their own group, started worshiping together and affirming this and living in light of that, would it rattle you a little bit? Some of you probably would. You'd wonder, sit there and say, if these are good people, I've known them for a while, and they're good people, and we have a lot in common, and we've worshiped together for a long time, and all of a sudden they're saying there's something more to it that the rest of us have missed out on? Well, that'd be a little bit troubling to some people, I don't doubt. But what John points out is when they went out from us, it's not because they learned something new about the nature of Jesus. They went out from us because they were never really of us, because they become part of the world again because they do not listen to what the Spirit and what God say and what Jesus himself says about who he is. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Why would they remain of us? Because what John's going to make clear is because the truth about Jesus is here. There is no new revelation. There is no fuller revelation. There is no deeper revelation. And that becomes clear when he says next in verse 20, where the language begins to get a little bit odd, and this is where we often kind of, flip to chapter 3 and get back to comfortable territory. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Let me stop right there. What's he talking about? You have an anointing of the Holy One. Now we hear that kind of language of anointing, we get kind of nervous. That starts to sound kind of like charismatic, kind of Pentecostal type language, right? Kind of stuff you hear late at night when Benny Hinn's on. It makes us uncomfortable. What does John talking about here? You all have an anointing. Well, first of all, remember this. John's still alive. The apostolic age is not fully closed yet. And one of the characteristics of the apostolic age was spiritual gifts for Christians. The apostles would lay their hands on people, and people would get gifts of prophecy and knowledge and things like this. It was one of the ways in which God bridged the gap between when the apostles could fully teach, preach, evangelize, and write all this down for posterity's sake, and churches needing guidance from God in the meantime before all this was written down and all this was circulated. And so part of what was happening was, as Paul makes clear elsewhere, was that one of the things that would sometimes happen is, one of the challenges was that you had to, as the text puts it, test the spirits. Remember what John's going to say in 1 John chapter 4? You have to test the spirits. Paul will talk about this as well in his writings, that you have to be careful to discern who's truly speaking by the Spirit of God and who's counterfeiting. Because at the end of the day, lots of false prophets, lots of people claiming to hear what God wants or know what God wants will go out into the world. How do you really separate that? How do you really figure that out? And John's going to give us a way to do that here. But you had to test the spirits, because people could get up and say they have the Spirit of God. I can't tell by looking at you whether you do or not. I have to listen to what you say. I have to test the Spirit. So when John says you all have the anointing from the Holy One and you all know, his point is this, that whether through the apostles indirectly or through the Holy Spirit among gifted individuals in their midst directly, they've already been told the truth about Jesus. What's the truth about Jesus? Fully God and fully man. They've already been told that. John makes it very clear in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Oh, a bunch of people went out from you saying Jesus was not fully man. I forgot to tell you about that. I'm sorry. Let me write you a letter real quick and bring you back up to date on what the latest updates about the nature of Jesus are. John says, I'm not writing to you because you didn't know the truth, because somehow I didn't tell you enough or the Spirit didn't reveal to y'all enough about who Jesus really was, despite what these other people who have left us are saying. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, verse 21, but because you do know it, and no lie is of the truth. You do know it. Jesus came in the flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. You do know it. Who is the liar but the one, verse 22, who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Messiah. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and who denies the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What you heard from day one, the first time the gospel was preached among you. And I don't know for these Christians whether it was John personally who brought the gospel to them, whether it was Paul passing through Asia Minor who preached the gospel to them, but what they heard from the very beginning of their experience of Christianity, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Old Testament expectations, fully God, fully man, exactly like if you read the scriptures carefully, the Old Testament predicted and foretold and foreshadowed. And so John's making very clear again, somebody may now stand up and say, hey, I have a different revelation of the Spirit, and Jesus is not fully man. And John will say, nonsense. What you've heard from the beginning was the truth. Because what you heard from the beginning would become a lie if it wasn't true, and now it's really the fact that Jesus isn't fully human either. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself has made to us, eternal life. Don't let anybody scare you that there's some other revelation out there, that there's some sort of deeper knowledge of Jesus that you're lacking. And if you don't find it or figure it out or have it revealed to you somehow, you're going to miss out on heaven. Nonsense, John says. This is the promise which he made to us, eternal life. You've already got that when you stick with what you had from the beginning, because what you heard from the beginning, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, is the truth. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. The spiritual gifts that you have had, particularly of prophecy and knowledge, are more than adequate. You have no need for anyone to teach you. These people who say they've learned something different, they can't teach you anything. What you've heard from the Spirit already is adequate. As his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And so what we have here is John walking them through a problem that still very much exists to this day. Sometimes people stand up and say, hey, I've got a new revelation from God. Or I've got a deeper understanding, sometimes people say, of the Scripture, or even a whole new revelation altogether. And it changes everything. And what you've always thought was true is wrong. You know, I mean, the media milks this. What happens every Christmas and Easter? Time Magazine, Newsweek, U.S. World Report. I can't remember which ones are still in business and which ones aren't anymore. But what always happens around Christmas or Easter every year? They'll run a story about either the birth of Jesus or about the resurrection, and scholars have now figured things out, and everything you ever knew or thought you knew is changed. Because we've done more historical research, because we've studied the text more closely, and scholars are now saying X, Y, Z. It's not what you thought it was. We still have that dynamic in our culture, and people will pick that up and say, well, they're scholars, they're experts. They must have figured something out. This change, better read the article. It changes everything they're saying. Happens like clockwork. There'll be something on the internet. It'll go viral. People will pass it around. There'll be a PBS documentary, and people will buy into it. The fact of the matter is, that what John is doing is dealing with the same spiritual dangers that exist today if we can get around the archaicness of the language and the cultural distance and what John is saying, the way John is writing. What John is saying is this, and it's really pretty simple. They went out from us because they were really not of us. You need to be careful of the, this will ever click, the charismatic spiritual leader. And I put charismatic in parentheses, and when I say charismatic, I'm not talking necessarily about the Pentecostal phenomenon. I mean people follow those who project well, who've got a good TV presence or a good stage presence. Charisma, the it factor. People follow that. People are drawn to that like moths to a light. And whether it's who they are and the way they present themselves, and it's just so polished and it's so smooth, and I just like listening to that guy. Or whether it's the smooth and easy words they're proclaiming. Nothing new about the fact that sometimes people go out from the truth and say, here, I've got a better way. I've got your best life now. I've got a better way for you. And this is what it is. And this changes everything. Nothing new about the fact that sometimes somebody goes out from Orthodox Christianity, or maybe never was fully part of Orthodox Christianity, but claims to have been, or claims to have some connection to it, and they're really just a charismatic, spiritual counterfeit. John says to them, you don't need a newly anointed teacher. You all have an anointing. You've already been given through God's Spirit in the first century, the way the Spirit worked then. You've been given all the truth you need about who Jesus is and what Jesus wants. And so you don't need in the ninth century, you don't need a prophet like Joseph Smith coming along and saying, here's a new testament. Here's another testament that tells us what God really wants. John would stand up then and still say, that's nonsense. What you heard from the beginning, what Jesus said and the apostles affirmed, what you heard from the beginning is all you need. There is going to be no 19th or 20th or 21st century revelation that now updates what God wants from us. Or even something like today, like Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that Jesus is not fully God. He's a created being. Listen, I don't think the problem is with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses' sincerity or even their ethics as such. I think it's that they believed the wrong thing. They've allowed someone else to do their thinking for them. And they come along at a far later date and contradict what has been said and heard and known from the beginning. Don't need a new charismatic spiritual leader to come along and update what the truth is, some new revelation. John says in the first century, that's not how it works, and that's still true in the 21st century as well. Number two, you need to be careful of anybody who claims some sort of deeper teaching and interpretation. Somebody who shows up again and says, well, it's from the academic world, the scholarly side. I've done research, and I've got better knowledge now, and this changes everything. John says, you don't need any new and novel teaching. John says, you stay with what you've heard from the beginning. John says, you don't follow somebody who comes along and says they've got a newer understanding, a better understanding, a fresher understanding, a deeper understanding, a more spiritual understanding than what you've heard from the beginning. John says, you don't follow them. History tells us from the early centuries to the 21st century that there have always been new movements that arise and lead people astray. I find the words that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to those Christians in the middle of the first century sobering. In verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote to those saints and said, I'm afraid, I'm concerned, that just like the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, hear that? Any other kind of version of Jesus, mess with his divine nature, mess with his human nature, mess with his supernatural nature, whatever it may be. Anybody comes along and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received. And again, that's back to in this first century where there's spiritual gifts. And somebody claims to have a spirit, a revelation from this other world, from the supernatural world, that says something contrary to what's already been said about Jesus, what Jesus himself said about himself, that's not truly from God. Or a different gospel which you've not accepted. You bear this beautifully. You don't fall for it, Paul says. I'm worried that you might be deceived, but so far you've not fallen for it. Dropping down to verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I had a wise professor many, many years ago point out something that really struck me as a young man as profound, but probably shouldn't have. It makes perfect sense. And it was this. It was this. That error is always the parasite of the truth. Error is always the parasite of the truth. In other words, you know, what makes error so dangerous is it's got some truth mixed in with it. Still speak the name of Jesus. Still pray to God in heaven. But change some of the moral expectations. Or change some of the worship requirements. Or change some aspect of who we confess Jesus really was. But otherwise, you know, there's enough of a facade of familiarity that we sit there and we say, oh, well, okay, maybe it's just, you know, two sides of the same coin. Maybe it's just, you know, another side of the elephant here that we're all blind men feeling around on. Error is always the parasite of the truth. That's what Paul's talking about right here. No wonder this is how it works. No wonder there are false apostles, people who claim something about Jesus, but are not truly preaching the Jesus that revealed himself in the flesh and that deputizes apostles to continue that message on. And so then, like now, the spiritual danger is to be aware of those who claim to have some sort of updated, better, deeper teaching or interpretation. In the first century, Paul was warning those Christians against it. It's still true in the 21st century. But finally, anybody who denies the full extent of the person and the work of Jesus. Beware anytime someone wants to tamper with Jesus' nature, with Jesus' identity, with Jesus' words, with Jesus' works, with the nature of Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead on the third day. Beware when anybody begins to tamper with what the Bible clearly affirms is so about Jesus. It's always been hard. It's always been hard to accept the paradox. Fully God, fully man. With all the myriad of implications of that. It was hard when Jesus was himself standing right here on earth, talking to people like you and me and trying to say, this is what I am. To my mind, one of the most poignant episodes of that was in John chapter 8. It's interesting that John records this story in his gospel because when John's writing, he understands the spiritual dangers the church of his generation was facing, that second generation, and well understands, in a sense, what was going to be the perpetual challenge for Christians of all ages and all places, which is to just simply accept the paradox of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in John chapter 8, John's gospel uniquely records a story in which Jesus is having one of his many conflicts with the Jews. And some things that Jesus has said, as is often the case, have kind of really greatly annoyed and agitated the folks who were listening to him that day. And they say to him in John 8, verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? That's the question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who do you make yourself out to be, they ask. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. The God you claim to worship is the God who works through me and gives me glory. If you claim to worship God, you better listen to me, in other words. You want to know the God you claim to worship, you better listen to me. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus goes on to say, you haven't known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, then I would be the liar, like you. But I do know him. In fact, I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? You talk like you know the guy. You've seen Abraham? Come on. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, whenever in John's gospel Jesus starts talking that way, you better listen up because something big is about to be said. Truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, bank on this. This is utterly trustworthy. In fact, amen, which is what's said in Greek, is just a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew term that means what that which is worthy of faith or trustworthy or certain. Truly, utterly so. And that's why he says it twice, to utterly affirm this. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham even was, forget me just me and Abraham being buddies from back in the day, before Abraham even was, and many of you are nodding your heads, you know what comes next. I am. What does that mean when he says, I am? Is that just bad grammar? Well, that's not bad grammar. He knows exactly what he's saying. You read the book of Exodus and Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. What's your name? Who's sending me back to my people? They're going to want to know who sent me. Who are you? I am is my name. And when you go into a prophet like Isaiah, especially Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 55, some of the greatest passages, we often, because we're not comfortable with the prophets, we stay away, which is our spiritual loss. Isaiah 40 to 55 has some of the most magnificent texts and passages on the nature of God in all the Bible. And one of the things that God often says in those great texts is, I am this, I am that, I am is the calling card of God. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, what's he saying? You look at me as just a man. But I'm more than a man. I am a man. I have a body. You can kill me. But I'm God. I do know Abraham as a fact. He's a good friend of mine. I know him well. He and I have a deal. In fact, the whole reason I'm here is to keep the deal I had with Abraham. That through him, I was going to bless all the world. And that's why I'm here. I'm actually here because I promised Abraham lots of children. And I wasn't talking about children in the flesh. I was talking about spiritual children who can know God through having faith like Abraham because of the work of my atoning sacrifice and death. I'm actually here because Abraham is a good friend of mine. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, then like now, rather than just accepting the enormity of such a statement and thanking God that he has found fit to come back and dwell among sinful human beings, despite his holiness and despite his righteousness, then like now, people didn't want to accept that. And you know what they did? Look at the next verse. They picked up rocks. Why? because they intended to throw them at him. They intended to stone him. And so Jesus, the paradox of the language, I don't know if you've ever caught this point before or not. Jesus went out and hid himself. But where did he leave? He left the temple of all places. You know what the irony of that is? Once again, the Jews have driven God out of the temple because of their behavior. We've seen that story before in the Old Testament, right? Their sin was so great, their rebellion was so great, their refusal to listen to God and obey God was so great. But eventually, in the days of the 580s, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple and going away. And once again, the Jews, by refusing to listen to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to Moses and made a covenant with those people through Moses, once again, because they would not listen, God leaves the temple. Because they were intending to kill this God. The simple fact, by the way, the subtle fact that John points out that Jesus was vulnerable to death, that's why he left. You know, he didn't sit there and say, oh, pick up rocks and throw them at me. I'm just a ghost. I'm just a phantom. I'm just a spirit. No, he left because they could kill him. Because he had a body that could die, and it was not yet his hour. It was not yet his time. But all this underscores the fact that it's always been hard. It's always exceeded the limits of human reason and rationality, our ability to explain how this can be so. It's always pushed the limits of our understanding. It's always pushed the limits of what we would want if we were running the world. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus accepted worship when other men and even angels had people try to worship them over the ages. They'd always say, no, don't do that. Worship God. Jesus never told that to anybody. When people wanted to bow down and worship him, you know what he did? He accepted it. Why? Because he was God. He forgave sins. There's a great consternation of the Jews who pointed out, but who can forgive sins except God? Well, yeah, that's kind of the point. He's not blaspheming. He's doing what God does in his grace and his mercy. He's forgiving sinful men who come to him in faith. He dared to speak for the Father because he says, I know the Father. Elsewhere, he'll say, I and the Father are one. I know him well. He loves me. I love him. I come from the Father to tell you the truth, whether you like to hear it or not. And the truth is that there is no salvation in any other name. The truth of the matter is that we have to come to God through Jesus. We can't be just good enough, and all good people go to heaven in the end. And we have to come to God through Jesus as he is. Not the Jesus of scholars whose research is going to change everything. Not through the Jesus of false teachers who water down something about his nature or something about his expectations and his will, what he wants us to do. We have to come to God through Jesus as he is, through what he himself said about himself from the beginning, about who he is and about what he wants. We have to come to God through what the apostles affirmed, as God, Jesus made clear, these are my only spokesmen. And what the Spirit revealed about Jesus, the Spirit whom Jesus said, I'm sending to bear witness, to testify to the truth. But John makes very clear in 1 John 2 that all this was laid out in the beginning. No later revelation, no changes. Sometimes it's just as simple as we need to hear the same things over and over again each week because the truth doesn't change. The truth has been given. And God help us to do what those who were saved out of the first century did, which is simply accept the fact that God has done things beyond our comprehension, that we don't need anybody else, somebody else, some other teacher, some other claim of revelation to come and change it for us. We just need to simply accept what Jesus said, the apostles taught, and the Spirit sealed. That this is who he is and this is what he wants. And God help us to always be faithful to that end. If you're here this evening, you need to get your life right with God through Jesus. We want to help you with that. There is no other way to save yourself from the coming judgment except to come to God through Jesus. Not through your good works, not through your best efforts, not for your New Year's resolution to be a better person this year than you were last year. You come to God through Jesus, acknowledging who he was, God made flesh, acknowledging what he did. He paid the price for your sins because your goodness will never be enough to atone for the sins that you've already committed. And you acknowledge that, and you're ready to live the life that Jesus asks us to do for all its moral strenuousness, for all the challenges and difficulties that will come our way because of it. But you accept the fact that this is the only way. As Jesus says again in John's gospel, I am the way. No one comes to God but by me. And you're ready to move on that tonight. You're ready to act on that. With all of that entails, you come forward, make the good confession that Jesus is who he said he is. Repenting of your sins will baptize your forgiveness of your sins tonight. You're seeing your child of God already, but maybe you've been listening to bad doctrine, bad teaching. Maybe you've gone to the other side of the coin. It's not so much your heart, your mind, your faith's been tainted and you're wavering. Maybe it's how you're living. Maybe it's how you're living. You would never affirm this intellectually, but practically the way you're living, you're saying, I really don't believe what Jesus said. I really don't believe what he said about right and wrong. I really don't believe what he said about judgment coming. And it shows in how you've been living. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've forsaken him. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you, hold you accountable in some way, come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.